I remember as a youth pastor when I lived in British Columbia, I got the reputation as the anti-dating youth pastor. And it wasn't really that I was anti-dating. I just didn't see a great deal of purpose in it for most teenagers. I kind of encourage teenagers, you know, as long as you can put that off. Basically because it kind of puts us in temptation's path. I was constantly harping on this idea, especially to the fellas, to steer clear of temptation. Don't willingly put yourself in a place where you know you're going to be tempted. And how often we as adults need to be reminded of this same message. I was thinking this week, I was working through the Psalms, and Psalm 1 really kind of encapsulates this teaching of wisdom. Blessed is the man, says Psalms 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Well, what does that mean? Blessed is the man, happy is the man, content is the man who doesn't listen to what the people opposed to God are saying, who just closes his ears to them, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. How easily we get drawn into this sort of way. If we start opening our ears to what the naysayers have to say, start listening to that sort of temptation, the next thing we know, we're working our way down that path. Evil is not something that comes suddenly upon us, but gradually as we work our way down that path until eventually we find ourselves embracing a lifestyle of sin. And that can happen to a person who once sat in one of these pews if they're willing to progress in that particular direction. What is the remedy? Well, the psalmist informs us that it is the person who delights in the word of God or in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Now, some of you will take this to heart. You'll know that the psalmist isn't being dramatic here, but is being truthful. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates on that day and night. How often do you meditate on the law of the Lord? How often do you take it in? Is this your weekly allowance? You come here, you listen to the sermon, you go home and you try to remember what the first point was? Or do you actually allow your soul to steep in it? Do you take out your Bible through the week? Do you have some sort of devotional time? Do you spend time in prayer? This is the person who is going to find that temptation does not have an awful lot of strength over them. Take up the word and read it daily. Let it soak into your heart and soul. Let it control your mind and your reactions and your responses. And as you pray, pray as the Lord once taught us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I want to unpack for you the very rich teaching that we find in this final line of the Lord's Prayer. Let's begin with this question. What is the source of temptation? If you go with me over to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13, James is quite adamant when he says this. James 1:13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God never tempts one of his children to sin. God never puts us in that situation where he says, here is sin, do this. But James doesn't leave us there. He carries on and says this in verse 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What's James telling me? James is telling me that temptation has some part of my own heart, that the appetite for sin is within me, that I can be lured and enticed, and there is something inside of me that responds to sin. But there's also more to it if we look a little closer there at what James is saying. I may be enticed by the appetite within me, but the bait is laid there by somebody. Now, you've heard the statement before, the devil made me do it. And I remember somebody saying, if the devil made you do it, you blew it. You know, and that's true. It's not always the devil. The world is more than happy to entice us to sin. The world is more than happy to invite us to ignore God's commandments and God's laws. Say, God, he comes up with all sorts of things. You can just sort of, you know, skirt around the edge, hit the top four or five of those things, and live the rest of your life any way you choose. The world is happy to entice us to sin, and there is an appetite within you that is quick to pursue that. That's what James says. Each one of us, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Romans 1 tells us that we're in the midst of a downward spiral. It says in Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." This is what Psalms 19 has to say to us. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no word, nor is there speech, whose voice is not heard." Nature tells us there is a creator. And so it is that God can be known, that we can become aware that there is a creator. And he goes on in verse 21 of Romans 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their own hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Today we call that Pride Week. God calls that Shame Week in Toronto. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval of those who practice them." This is the condition of the world in which we live. We put a nice veneer on it. We make it look fantastic. I'm as good as everybody else around me. I'm just as good as all my neighbors. God says your neighbor is not your standard. The standard is the holiness of God. And anything less than that is temptation to fall short of what God has called us to. We are developing a tolerance for evil. I remember one of you told me the story, and I'm not sure if you're here today, but somebody told me the story of going to a movie way back in the 1950s. That eliminates a few of you right now. But going to a movie theater in the 1950s, it was a black and white. You went with your aunt, and whoever told me the story said, in the movie there was a scene where there were a bunch of slaves on a ship, and they were being beaten with a whip, and somebody was throwing salt on them. And that was as far in the movie as you got, because your aunt said, "This is horrible, we have to leave." You know, imagine that level of violence, this black and white movie with salt being thrown on, slaves being beaten, and somebody said, "I can't tolerate it anymore." And we see worse things than that on our television sets and think nothing of it. We are becoming complacent. Imagine suggesting 50 years ago the sort of behavior that we think of as permissible today when it comes to sexuality. Most people would be scandalized. That's how our world works. Our world says, listen, we'll entice you with sin, and there's an appetite within you. If you decide to feed that appetite, if you decide to log on to the computer and look at pornographic images, You aren't going to satiate anything. You're going to create an appetite within yourself that calls for more and more and more, and that's the direction of our world today. We also have an enemy. In John 8:44, we're told that the devil is a liar and the father of lies, but we're also told in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that he appears as an angel of light, that he loves to dazzle us, that he loves to present things as beautiful and better than advertised. He dazzled Eve with promises of freedom and power, and if you let him, he will dazzle you with all sorts of promises to satisfy your deepest want if you will only give him power in your life. Now this is helpful to us because I believe Jesus teaches the child of God to act preemptively against this sort of temptation by praying that God might not allow us to be led into temptation. Does God tempt me to sin? Absolutely not. James says God does not tempt anybody, but I can pray preemptively against temptation. I don't know about you, but I'm willing to bet that most of you know what sort of temptation you're going to face in a given day. Most of us are not surprised by the temptation that comes along. Why? Because there is a part of us inside that has an appetite for that is enticed in certain directions. You are not likely to go out today and abduct a child, fly an airliner into a skyscraper, or rob a bank. Those are acts of desperate evil that happen when people have allowed evil to live within them for a very long time. But you know what tempts you. You may be tempted to lie and exaggerate, and you know that's a temptation. Or you may be tempted to steal from your employer by falsifying records. You may be tempted by lust hidden deep in your heart and your mind. Or you may be tempted by anger. You may be tempted by laziness and sloth. I usually find that on any given morning, I have a good idea of which temptations I am going to face. And when I pray in the morning, I usually use this model prayer that the Lord gave us. And when I come to this point, I say, Lord, these are the temptations I expect I will encounter today. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lord, before I even get to these things, I want to put up a barrier. I want to pray and ask that you would give me, by your power, by the Spirit, the ability to say no to that temptation. And you know, when that temptation arrives, I'm often prepared for it because I've begun my day saying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. There's another way that we can apply this teaching, because the word that's translated as temptation here is the same word that is used for the words testing and trial. In fact, before the New Testament period, this word was not used for the idea of tempting someone to sin, but rather for a time of testing when a person's character would be made clear. Now, we know that God does not tempt a person to sin, but we also know that God does test us at times. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to 11, if you remember in our series in Matthew, that's the story of the temptation of Jesus. We read that Jesus was driven out into the wilderness. And who was it that drove him out there? Was it Satan that drove him into the wilderness? It was not. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so it's the Spirit that led him there, but the Spirit did not lead him in order to be tempted. The Spirit led him in order to be tested. It was necessary that the Lord Jesus be tested in order to be proven true. When somebody designs a brand new automobile, before they can take it and put it on the lot and sell it to you, it has to go through a number of tests. And those tests test the limits. They'll take that car and they'll run it into concrete wall half a dozen times at least to find out what's going to happen to it and whether it will stand up to the test, whether or not the safety features on that vehicle will work. What's the difference between tempting and testing? They are similar in many ways. In fact, at times they may be absolutely identical. Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil and to be tested by God. The difference is in the desired outcome. Satan never tempts us with the hope that we will pass through temptation. Satan's desire is that the appetite within me will take the enticement he's offering and will fall into sin, that I will say, I'll take it, and find myself trapped. Temptation looks for somebody to collapse under the temptation, whereas testing looks for a person to overcome. And in overcoming that moment of testing, I become stronger and more mature. Sometimes God allows trials to come upon his children in order to prove their spiritual strength. You remember the stories of Daniel? Daniel chapter 6 tells us the story of Daniel in the days of King Darius. Daniel is powerful. He's one of three who is over all others in Persia. And those who are opposed to Daniel have King Darius pass a law that says nobody for 30 days is allowed to pray to anybody except the king of Persia. Here's an interesting question. Would that be a difficult thing for you? Would you be tempted? I'm sure most of you would say, well, I would never pray to King Darius. That's idolatry. Why would you pray to a man? But isn't there an easier way out? Isn't there just 30 days? What's 30 days without prayer? But it doesn't work for Daniel. Daniel goes home and Daniel prays. In breaking that law, he knew he would be thrown into that den of lions. What a temptation. A temptation to just forego prayer. But for Daniel, it's not temptation, it's a test. And it's a test that he's proven faithful in. He defied the law and is willing to suffer the consequences. Daniel doesn't know that the lions' mouths will be sealed up. Daniel very likely was under the full impression that this is it. This is the end. This is the test. I have to do what's right, and my life will end because of it. God worked things out in a different sort of way for Daniel. And I bet that Daniel's prayer had something to do with, Lord, deliver me from evil. But Lord, I'm not giving in to this temptation to not pray. Think of the number of biblical heroes that have been put to the test, and not all of them have passed. Could God not have shielded David's eyes that fateful night when he spied Bathsheba on the rooftop? David is tested and failed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are put to the test when they're told to bow down to a golden statue, and they pass the test and are thrown into a fiery furnace for it. Abraham is tested, gets mixed results. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham fails to trust God when he goes down to Egypt and allows his wife to be taken as part of Pharaoh's harem. But later on, he passes the hardest of all tests when God asks him to offer his son. God does not tempt us to sin. God does test us. There are times that God allows us to be put to the test, that he allows us to go into trial. Understand that it is never God's desire that you should fail or collapse there. It is always his desire that you should press through that and triumph. How do you fare when tested? When the temptation comes to cave in and just remain silent about your faith, how do you fare? When the opportunity arises to do things the easy way, even though God's name may be besmirched, Jesus teaches us that it is not inappropriate to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. And there's no contradiction here. The Bible tells us that we will be put to the test. James actually tells us, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you can be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Consider it pure joy, but it's not wrong in the midst of that to say, Lord, we pray that this might come to an end. We pray that this trial, that this test might be completed quickly. Finally, we must consider the prayer to be delivered from evil. I think that there are at least three different ways that I can pray this prayer. The first is simply and straightforwardly to pray that I might be delivered from that deceitful part of my own heart that has an appetite for sin. If I choose to do what is wrong, I put a wedge between the Heavenly Father and myself. Just as a child who chooses to live in active rebellion to their parents cannot live in right relationship at the same time, so if I knowingly choose sin and say, God, I know this is wrong, I'm doing it anyways, there is no way that I can have a right relationship with God. At that point, I have cut off my relationship with God. God has every desire that I might return. God is waiting for me to return, but I have chosen, I've said, I want nothing to do with you, God, because I've chosen sin instead. And I think it's right that we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from that evil that lives within us, that desire, that appetite for sin. Secondly, I can pray that God might deliver me from the evil one, and this should never be taken lightly. Satan is the most powerful created being in all the universe. His power in comparison to God, there is no comparison. But his power in comparison to any other created being should never be taken lightly. At camp, they sing songs that I would never allow my children to sing, that takes the name of Satan lightly and treats him as a comic figure. I have no hope of facing him in my own power. By the power of the Lord Jesus Christ alone I may stand, and it's right that I pray, Lord, if at all possible, do not bring us to this place where we face the evil one. Jesus once told Peter that Satan had desired to sift him, but that he would pray for him. And even with Jesus praying for him, Satan put Peter through the ringer. Finally, I think that this prayer addresses the symptoms of evil in our world. I once knew a young woman who was afraid to pray the prayer, Lord, thy will be done, because she was absolutely certain that God would take one of her children. When you believe that about God, you believe that God is a sadist, a being who inflicts pain for his own pleasure. And God tells us that he is not like that. Tells us that he loves us with an everlasting love, with a steadfast love. And this prayer assures us that God is not a sadist, that God does not delight in our pain and our suffering. We are able to pray and ask God that he might spare us the effects of evil. And when I pray in the morning, as part of my prayer, I pray, Lord, deliver me from evil and from the effects of evil, Lord, that evil might not touch my children, my wife, my family, and my church. Now, as I conclude this sermon and this series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer, I want to return for a moment to the beginning, because I think that without understanding the beginning, we will never have the perspective we need to pray this prayer as Jesus intended. This is a prayer for children. Not the little children that we sent out the door, although they're included in it. This is a prayer that is intended for the children of God. This prayer makes no sense to those who do not know God as Father. And John tells us that there's only one way that we can know God as Father, that those who believe in him, those who trust in his name, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. If you're not a child of God, this prayer has no effect for you. You won't even understand it. Prayer does not make me God. I cannot dictate terms and orders to the creator of the universe. Learning to pray more effectively does not mean I'm going to get a higher ratio of prayers answered than I did before. The worldling looks at prayer as spiritual wishing. They come to God with this list and they say, we want you to do this and to do this and to do this. And if God doesn't do that, then prayer doesn't work. But the immigrant to the kingdom of God, the child of God, understands that prayer is less about getting what we want or having our way, and more about coming to know our Father and to be known by him. We begin with those words, Father. We must understand that God is our Father, that he loves us, and that we can trust him. The words that came right before this teaching of the Lord's Prayer is, your Heavenly Father already knows what you need. And so it is that every time I pray to him, I know that he knows what I need. When my children come and ask me for things, they ask me for all sorts of outlandish things, things that no loving father would ever give to their children. Even though they might delight in them for a moment, it would ruin them for life to have a father who simply gave them those things. And our Heavenly Father is much wiser than I am as a father. There are things he will not give us. There are things that we must have. We need to trust him. There is much mystery when it comes to prayer. Does God do things differently when people pray? Does prayer change how God is going to do things? Yes, I believe it does. It's a mystery to me. It goes beyond my understanding. God acts in prayer. Prayer is a powerful thing. Hannah in the temple praying that God might open her womb and give her a son, and God answers that prayer. Science can't define why that happens. Does God always respond affirmatively to the passionate prayers of his people? When I pray earnestly for one particular person, for life or for health or for salvation, does God always answer affirmatively? No, he doesn't. We know that from experience. We know that from Scripture. So if prayer isn't an effective way of having things turn out just the way I would have them turn out, why should I pray? Jesus prayed. And when Jesus prayed, there was never a tone of dictating to God. Even the Son of God does not sit and say, God, you must do things my way. He says, Lord, your will be done. He brings these things before God always in humility and submission to the will of his Father. But Jesus knew something that we know, but Jesus knew it in that way that was in his heart. And we consistently struggle to believe it. He knew that he could trust his Father. He knew also that in trusting the Father, he would suffer many things. That he would be despised and rejected. That he would be treated brutally and would end up ultimately on a Roman cross. That he would be given the cup of the world's sins and bid drink it. But he knew that the purpose of life was not to have as much rest and relaxation as possible. The purpose of this life is always to prepare us for the next one. And so he teaches us to begin as children speaking to their Father. Father, might your name be treasured and hallowed. Might others think of you with awe and reverence and love. He told us that we should ask our Father to speed the coming of his kingdom to our earth. And before we ever reach those petitions about our daily bread, our sins, our forgiveness, our temptations, he taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Might your plans and purposes be accomplished in my life and in my world just as they are in heaven. And then we are taught to trust God for the things we need today, to seek that nothing should get in the way of our relationship with our Father, not our sin against him, nor others' sins against us. And finally, that he might spare us any trial or temptation that are not necessary to his accomplishing his will in us. Friends, as you grow mature in your spiritual life, you'll discover that prayer is not a magic way of getting your way, but that as we spend time in prayer, we find peace and strength to say, God, I trust you. I don't understand you. And the only way that I can hope to get through this life is leaning fully on my Heavenly Father and trusting that he has the end worked out from the beginning. Because if I try to run these things, well, I'll go insane.